Paul starts his epistle, as he does with many, with a short greeting in verses 1 and 2. It's like almost every other Pauline greeting. And preachers are given to preparing thoroughly at the beginning and very little at the end. And so you'll have heard hundreds of sermons that are half filled with the greetings. And the rest of the chapter you run out of time on. So I'm not going to fall into the trap tonight. It's there. He wishes grace from both God the Father and the Son. The thanksgiving that continues in verses 3 to 4 is also a usual Pauline approach to his letter writing. Galatians is the only epistle that doesn't have a thanksgiving at the beginning of the epistle. With this particular church, he is thanking God for two things, for their faith, which is growing, and for their love, a love which is abundant, and which is a love of each individual for the other individuals. That is, he goes out of his way to say more than just that you're loving one another. He's actually saying that every individual in the church is loving every individual in the church. Sometimes it's like Charlie Brown, isn't it? It's much easier to love mankind than individuals. And that is also the case within our own congregation, isn't it? Especially as we grow larger in numbers. If we were like this number every Sunday night, and it was the same people every Sunday night, then given time and given the Holy Spirit, we might be able to make an approach to it. But as the numbers do grow during session, and as they're different people every Sunday night, it gets pretty hard sometimes to be loving each and every individual within our congregation. But the Thessalonians, Paul thanks God for the way in which they're able to do it. And I guess to some extent that should work as an encouragement for us, that we might strive harder at that. And things like the house party, of course, are great opportunities for us to increase our knowledge of each other and therefore the possibilities of loving each other. However, the centre of Paul's chapter here really starts in that thanksgiving, because he especially is thankful to God for their faith in the face of persecutions, that they are continuing, verse 4, in steadfastness and faithfulness while they are enduring persecutions and afflictions. That is a remarkable thing. They're not falling away from the faith. They're not becoming unsure and uncertain through the persecutions and afflictions that they're undergoing, but rather they are becoming more sure, more established, and increasing in their faithfulness. And this, he says, verse 5, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. I presume that this refers to the whole of verses 3 and 4, to the way in which they stand in faithfulness under persecution. This thing is actually the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, you might think at the first hand that when you see a group of people being persecuted, that is the evidence of the dominance of Satan. That God, the righteous one, is not ruling the earth, seeing the righteous ones are continually undergoing persecutions. But not so, says Paul. The fact of your faith in the face of persecutions is not the failure of God, but rather the judgment of God. Because what is the judgment of God about? Verses 6 and 7. God deems it just to repay those who afflict you with affliction and to grant rest to those of you who are afflicted together with us. That is, we know what the judgment of God's going to be like, and your continuation in faith is God's way of making you worthy for the kingdom of God. It's a strange way of looking at it here, and I know it's a little bit of a complex logic that he has running here. It's not straightforward and easy by any means. But it's not incomprehensible, like some of parts of chapter 2 next week are. I'll give you the warning now, but I still don't know who the man of lawlessness is, let alone the restraining of the man of lawlessness. As you'll find out, next 6 days, 7 days, I might be able to make the discovery, but I doubt it. Here, it's not that complex. When you think about it long enough, you can work at what he's saying and make sense of it. That is, that their present experience of continuing in faith and suffering shows that theirs is a real faith and a real alignment with Jesus Christ, because we are called as Christians not only to faith, but also the suffering. Take, for example, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul writes these words. If we're the children of God, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Or Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28 is a very similar passage to this one. He says that you are not frightened in anything by your opponents, and this is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. Or you can think back to Jesus' challenge in Mark 8 for people to become Christians. He said, if anyone wants to be one of my followers, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ is the normal expectation of Christians. That is bound up in what is taking place. And that you continue in faith when you are undergoing suffering is an indication of God's judgment that's coming upon your opponents. For those who will be afflicted in the last day are those who are the opponents of God. And your continued faith is only an indication that you're not one of them, that God is making you worthy to be given rest in the last day. And so Paul sees the return of Christ as a great reversal of fortunes. For those who look like they've got the upper hand now are going to be put down. And those who are being put down now will be lifted up. Verse 7, you'll be given the rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. They'll suffer, verse 9, verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at. One group will suffer, the other group will be glorified or will share in the glory. Paul then finishes the chapter in verses 11 and 12 with a prayer to God for the Christians in this lifetime. Seeing they are undergoing persecution now, and that persecution is a sign of the end judgment when things will be put around the other way, he prays for them in the now that God might continue to make them worthy of that kingdom, of that final state, by bringing to them every good resolve and work of faith, that they might live lives that are worthy of the kingdom of God and of the glory which will ultimately be theirs, so that ultimately, verse 12, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Jesus will be glorified in us, not only in that we will sing his praises, but also in that we will be transformed to be like him, as you get it in 2 Corinthians 3. It's just one passage of many you could pick up in that line. That we will be changed to be like him, and so we'll be giving him glory. That briefly is what the chapter is about. You follow the line of it, and it is brief. I'm going to change gears altogether now and ask us a question on what kind of moral order do we live in? What kind of world is this world when you're talking about it, not in its physical composition, but in its morality? In current public debate, morality is becoming more and more important. People are continually applying to the canon of morality as the basis for their arguments. It's obvious enough in things like abortion or euthanasia debates that morality should be the chief concern. But throughout the Vietnam War, the morality of the war was what was being raised. The real question came as to its morality, whether it was a moral thing for us to be involved in that war, or for that war to continue in the way it was, or for the United States to be involved in that war. And as that had such a powerful effect, so it seems to me, I may be wrong in there, but it seems to me that the word is now being used much more commonly in public debate. So that when we talk about educational opportunities, it's the morality of the inequality of educational opportunities within our community that's being discussed. When it comes to industrial disputes over wages, it's the question of wage justice and the morality of certain companies carrying on their practices in the ways they do, or in certain people striking in the way they do. Now, the appeal to morality, and I could go on illustrating that, but you just listen in public debate, and morality is being appealed to, I take it, in almost every issue. I think it's partly because we use so much emotive language. Morality makes it something of great importance, whereas just to say, I want more, doesn't sound quite so important or valuable. It's partly because we try and appeal to some unchallengeable reason for the actions we're taking. So then in the end you see, I can say, I am not going to be conscripted because I think this war is immoral. That ends the discussion. Put me in prison if you like, but it ends the discussion. I've now made the ultimate appeal. It's a matter of morality for me. And I don't have to give any reasons beyond morality. It is the ultimate. It's partly, I suspect, because we have an intuitive feeling that there is such a thing as right and wrong. That most people, even people who will deny God, who will be thoroughly atheistic, even people who will philosophically work that out, will still want to say that it's not fair that my brother get a bigger piece of the cake. That somehow there is fairness in this world. Now let's pick it up on a couple of issues that are current at the moment. Whales and uranium, they have lots in common. They're both current discussions. They're both discussions that take place in the area of morality. We will get back to 2 Thessalonians, panic not. And I want to raise that in relationship to pragmatism. Now I've used pragmatism because it's a loaded word also. Pragmatism is the American word for the English philosophical system called utilitarianism. Same thing, different brand, depending which nation you come from. Don't be confused by the change in names. That is, you decide on the right and wrong of an action by the results it will bring. Therefore, stealing is wrong, because if everybody was stealing from everybody, then people would be thoroughly insecure, then the society would be ripped apart, etc., etc. Okay? I shouldn't steal from my neighbour, because then he would be able to steal from me, and the society will work better if we have a law saying you shall not steal. So you work out the rights and wrongs by the effects that will produce. And that is commonly thought of as being the basis of morality. Now how does that work out in whales and uranium? Because I'd suggest to you that both these subjects are being discussed today on two levels. And people jump from one to the other level quite frequently, and I've yet to hear commentators ever discern and differentiate the two levels upon which the discussion is taking place. One is the level of just straight out pragmatism. So, on the subject of whales, the concern is about our utilisation of resources. That's the pragmatic level. How do we control the number of whales we have? If we harvest all our whales this year, where will next year's stock come from? Therefore, we should have a moratorium at the moment so as to allow the whale resources to build up, the whale herds to build up, so that we can then harvest more plentifully in the years to come. It's just a pragmatic decision that is being involved. If you just have a rest now for the sake of future years. But there is another argument being put forward. That is that whales should never be killed, because whales have very large brains, larger than human brains, which are very complex, and they are able to communicate with each other. We don't understand all of their communications, but they do have communications between each other. And further, they show signs of real, what we would call, humanity. They care for their young, they care for the sick within their community, and they show what we would call love towards their fellow whales. They are not a hostile animal as such, or an evil animal. Indeed, are they not more like us? Now, given that the second year high school social studies book from which I quoted last week says that the thing that is different between humans and animals is that humans have bigger brains, you see the importance of that kind of reasoning. And so people are actually saying it is immoral to kill whales. Now that morality argument is a very different one from the pragmatic one, isn't it? Which is just talking about using of resources, and which need not have morality attached to it at all. Just might be good business sense. The second illustration is that of uranium. You can again discuss uranium in terms of resource use and control. It's a different control problem this time. You want control so that people won't be using it for armaments. You want to control the waste disposal so as to make sure there aren't accidents that are going to cause greater problems than we can handle. Now, that type of argument can be put up and people will disagree with each other as to how far we should go in the development of our uranium resources. But there is also a moral appeal. About 6 or 7 weeks ago, I quoted from a Sydney University Gazette, which had a cartoon and presented 4 different positions on uranium. 3 of them were exactly the same in their philosophical content, although they took different positions. One was the fatalist. He said it's going to be dug up anyway, so why not cash in? The other's the pessimist, the pessimist and the optimist, one who will take the view that we should do it because it has great advantages to the world and will give power to the underdeveloped countries. The pessimist who says, yes, but people will turn it into armaments and they'll spill it and therefore we shouldn't dig it up. Now, each of those are pragmatic discussions. But the fourth one was a moralist who actually wanted to hold a different point of view. He said it is immoral to ever use resources like this to so alter the world. Now, it was a very poor argument that was put forward. And it's interesting that last week, Bob Hawke was addressing a student audience in Melbourne. And again, he argued the case about the uranium mining and the moratorium that the Labor Party has placed upon mining of uranium. And Hawke, unlike his party, suggests that that moratorium should only be for a short period of time. Because ultimately, given the pros and cons of sheer pragmatism, we may as well mine it, as far as he could see. He had some reservations, but he thought ultimately you'd may as well dig it up. And he said the only reason he could see for not digging it up was a moral reason, that somehow we would have done the right thing by leaving it in the ground, although we'd be cutting off our nose to spite our face, that it was a pointless action, other than to have a moral glow of knowing that you had done the right thing, although the rest of the world had done the wrong thing. And Hawke lampooned that idea and said, oh, it's a stupid thing, you know, that moral glow is not worth having. But he at least saw that there was another reason, there was a morality that lay beyond just pragmatism. As indeed some of the Project Jonah people are saying, there is a morality that lies beyond just pragmatism. Now, what is that morality? I take it they're just an intuitive feeling that there is a right and wrong system in this world somewhere that I want to appeal to. I can't show you the reasons for or against, but somewhere there's right actions and somewhere there are wrong actions. But not only I can't show you the reasons for it, I'm not altogether sure which actions will be the right ones and wrong ones, and so we disagree with each other about which is right and which is wrong while we want to talk about morality. That is, the intuitive people will feel that there is right and wrong, but they have no basis for it. That is the rub. Theism, of course, the belief in God, gives you the basis. What it says is that there is a God in this world, or over above this world, outside this world, but in control of this world, who actually draws up the ground rules. And when you're talking about the rights and wrongs, you're expressing what his attitude is towards certain issues. Now you're not moving into just intuition. Now you're not moving into the irrationality. Nor are you moving into contentless feelings of morality. He is actually making a statement about what this world is like. And we saw from our studies of Genesis that we are different from whales, not because we've got bigger brains or smaller brains or different brains or any other kinds of brains from them, but because we are made in the image of God and whales are not. That is why there is a very big difference between humans and whales. If you don't believe in God, there is no difference between humans and whales except for their shape and the size of their brains and so forth. But it's God who actually sets out the way the world is, upon which you then make moral decisions. Not that that's a reason for believing in God, so much as the consequence of believing in God. But if you do have a God in your system, then indeed you will have a morality in your system, and the morality will be far above just pragmatics. That's been a long trip around, hasn't it? What is the point? Well, it comes out when you start looking at this passage. It's very fundamental to our understanding, actually, in this passage. Because what this passage is claiming is that there is a judgment beyond this world. That just this world is not all that there is. There is also God, and he is going to judge. And the judgment is going to be beyond the basis of pragmatics, what's going to work best or not work best. It's going to be beyond humanity. It's not just one man judging another man or one man judging the actions of another man. There's actually going to be God judging. It's beyond time. That is, the judgment's going to take place outside of this spectrum of day in, day out we're living. It's going to take place at the end of time. And although you won't see the point until we come to it, it's beyond group responsibility. It's going to involve each and every one of us in that time. Let's look at them in turn. The beyond pragmatics is a very important one, otherwise you'll have trouble with the doctrine of hell. See, pragmatics say, do X because it's profitable, or don't do X because it's not profitable. Don't steal because that's really not a profitable way of conducting a society. Of course, if you're a real pragmatic, you might say, yes, I will steal because it will be very profitable for me as an individual, provided you do it the right way, of course. But once you introduce the God and absolutes, and objective absolutes at that, then right is right because it's right, and wrong is wrong because it's wrong. Or if you like, right is right because God says it is right, and wrong is wrong because God says it is wrong. That is the way in which God is dealing with us, whether or not it may appear profitable or be able to be measured to be profitable. And God says people who oppose him are going to be put down, and people who believe and trust in him will be saved. And that will be an eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord. And that will be sharing in his glory forever. And you say, well, what's the purpose of it? There doesn't have to be a purpose other than God doing his own will in his world. It is right because it is right. Because he is the one who makes up the rules as to what is right and what is wrong. And he is doing that which is right, whether it has purpose or not. A pragmatic, of course, would have to have down in hell certain kinds of rehabilitation courses and a short stay and a time limit when people were given another chance. That is pragmatism. But you only would have reasons for hell. But you see, the whole basis of that is that there's only man. There's not God. But it is God with whom we're dealing. Because the judgment that is mentioned here is a judgment beyond humanity. See, it is God who brings in the righteous judgment in verse 6. And it's on the basis of the relationship with God that men are to be judged, whether they know him and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 8. And the judgment that takes place is exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That exclusion, that destruction, is not an annihilation, because it's an eternal one. It's a ruin that they are going to be cut off from God. Now, you tell an average non-Christian that he's going to be cut off from God in the last day, and he says, well, so what? I mean, I'm not with him at the moment anyway, so what's the difference? Only because they haven't really taken account of who God is. If you don't have God in your system, well, then to be cut off from God's neither here nor there anyway, is it? But if God is God, then to be cut off from him is indeed a terrible thing. For you'll be cut off from not only God, but all that God brings. The goodness and love and truth and desire for morality that he actually provides in mankind. All that is life-giving and righteous and beautiful and magnificent go with God. And at this stage, we live in the presence and the absence of God. Remember back to the story of Cain? Cain is sent out from the presence of God, but a mark is put on his forehead because God is always going to protect him from other people. See? He is away from God, and yet he's always in the presence of God. In this lifetime, we are under the judgment of God. Man has been given up by God, but yet he is here, and he sends his Son to that mankind that is given up. He's both present and he's absent. He's withdrawn himself from man, but yet he is still here. But on that last day, no, they are excluded totally and utterly and irrevocably from the presence of God. And all that is good, all the Salvation Army people bringing the cups of teas during disasters, all the people who are seeking to heal and to mend, they are all taken away. They're no longer there. The pleasure and joy of human companionship and fellowship, that's not there. That's a bounty from God. All that is God and godly is taken away, and people are left utterly where they've always wanted to be, without God. So it's beyond humanity. Because the great joy and privilege that the believer has is that he shares in the glory of Christ. I know I have told you before the illustration of that film that I saw, and the film buffs still haven't been able to tell me which one it is, where on the trip to heaven they're discussing what heaven will be like, and you are told that heaven is what you liked most of all in this lifetime on to eternity. And so there was a man who loved golf. And he imagined heaven would always be teeing up in the first tee, overlooking his beautiful fairway, a very difficult hole that he would always get down in a birdie, if not an eagle. And that would go on forever and ever and ever. Now you see, he is an utterly godless man. Because the whole orientation and centre of heaven is himself. It is the man. Heaven is set out for the man. But that's not the way it is, of course. Heaven's about God. It's his heaven, which we, very graciously, are allowed to share in. And so when you're told that the option is being cut off from God, or sharing in the glory of Christ, the non-Christian man who doesn't have God says, well, I can do without God anyway, and who wants to spend their time glorifying Christ? But once you allow God into the picture, and not only God, but God specifically in the person of Jesus Christ, then that is what life is about. Sharing in the glory of Christ, what higher honour can you ever have? So it's beyond humanity, this judgment. It's also beyond time. Because when Jesus Christ returns is the time of the judgment. He comes in verse 7 and 8, revealed from heaven. It's at that last time when the curtain is drawn back and you can see Jesus in all his victory that the judgment will take place. That is the time. And then it is too late for any other judgment. And the destruction that they undergo is an eternal one, not necessarily emphasizing its everlastingness so much as it's a judgment of the other age, not of this age. And we are told in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who are going to be with the Lord will always be with the Lord. And it's a judgment that goes beyond group responsibility. I put this one in because many of the modern moral issues are corporate issues. See, none of us here are whalers. But we're all involved somehow in that corporate moral decision, or pragmatic decision, as I think it really is, of whether or not to kill whales. That's a corporate decision that is being made as we vote for the government that we vote for, or we try and find one that might agree with us. Seems a lot harder for me. Now, most of the big issues that are being discussed are like that. But in the end, the judgment that's going to fall upon people is an individual one, that he will inflict vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel, just as he will be marvelled at in all who believe, because our testimony to you is believed. But it's a judgment that we can't really say Australia is going to face up to. It's a judgment that you and I, as individuals, are going to face up to. So it's beyond group responsibility. And what is the basis of that judgment? Well, threefold, it really is one. It's got to do with God. It's God's righteous judgment, verse 6. It's vengeance upon those, in verse 8, who do not know God. The word know can be used in several different senses. It could be used to mean, do not have any intellectual apprehension of God. That is, they've never heard that there is a God. I don't think that is what is being meant here, but rather the other very common usage of the word know, they've got no personal acquaintance with God. That is a more common use of the word know in the Bible. You find it, for example, in John 7:28, Mark 14:71, 2 Corinthians 5:16, Titus 1:16, and I gave up at that point. It's a very common way. That is, I can say, I know Ken Breakspeare. That doesn't mean that I have a somewhere in the back of my memory, some knowledge that there is a person called Ken Breakspeare. I'm really saying I have a relationship with him. I have a knowledge of him. Not even vague. Now, I can also say, I don't know Gough Whitlam. I know the man exists. I've seen him on television. I can't remember if I've seen him in person or not, but, if you show me a photo of him, I can identify him. But I don't know him. because I've got no relationship with him whatsoever. And it is in that sense that the word no is being used in this passage, it would seem to me, because it's qualified by the next phrase, who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is linked with God in verse 2 in the grace and in verse 12 in the prayer. I've got a little sidelight which I'll just help you out with Jehovah's Witnesses. It came to me in verse 12, and I love to share it with you because people get very rattled with John 1:1, and this is the greatest put down of John 1:1 and Jehovah's Witnesses I've had forever. It really is a corker. If you don't know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses and John 1:1, have a little sleep and I'll tell you when I'm coming back to 2 Thessalonians, but I've just got time to fit this one in for you. You know in John 1:1 where they say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Jehovah's Witnesses want to put the Word was a God. Because they say, to say the Word was God is to say the Word was the God. And there is no the in the Greek text. And you shouldn't put a the in when it's not in the Greek text. Right? That's their argument. You shouldn't put the the in if the the's not in the Greek. So I hope this argument for grammatical reasons, but never mind. If that's true, then in this verse, in verse 12, before the word Lord, you shouldn't have the word the because it's not in the Greek text. Same rule, isn't it? Where it's not the Greek text, don't put in the English. It's not the Greek text, don't put in the English here. Now have a read of that verse and see what it does to it. According to the grace of our God and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so it clearly identifies Jesus as God, doesn't it? Same grammatical rule as theirs. I think the grammatical rule is wrong in both this verse and John 1:1. But if they want to stick to the rule, then on their own system, they'd actually get bombed out on this verse totally and utterly. So you've got it one way or the other. If you don't understand that, I'm sorry, I'll try again later on over supper. It only took me 30 seconds. Can we get back to 2 Thessalonians and what it's about? The basis of judgment, you see, is Jesus, because he is so linked with God. Now it's interesting that that phrase about excluded from the presence of the Lord in Greek is the same phrase that is used in Isaiah 2, verses 11, 19 and 21. It's the same Greek phrase. You won't get it from your English translation, I'm afraid, but if you look in the Greek translation, it's word for word. And the Lord that is being referred to in Isaiah 2, of course, is God, is Yahweh. Here it is being applied to Jesus. Or again, in sharing his glory. That phrase occurs in Psalm 89, verse 7 in the Greek. Again, a quote of God. Or further, his coming in judgment. You find the phrases that are used there to describe his coming in judgment, with mighty angels in flames of fire inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God. That phrase comes in Psalm 79, Isaiah 66, and Jeremiah 10, each time referring to Jehovah, this time referring to Jesus. That is, the basis of judgment is upon God and Jesus. That's what the judgment's all about. And particularly on our relationship to God and Jesus, whether we know him, whether we obey the gospel. For it really has to do with the gospel. That is the way we know God. That is the way we come into relationship with Jesus Christ. The gospel is the dividing line in mankind. It is the great watershed that separates mankind one side from the other. Those who obey Jesus will share with him in glory forever. Those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus will be excluded from his presence forever. And so, you see it in those who do not obey in verse 8, you see it in verse 10, because our testimony to you, that is the gospel, the apostolic testimony, was believed. So they will be with the Lord forever. That wants me to pose the question then, that flows out of number 2, on to number 5, if that is what the moral order is like at the moment here, how should we live it out? Well, so I haven't explained what the gospel is tonight. I do regularly. If you don't know, if you're unsure about that, please come and talk to me about it at supper. Very important that you know, because the whole thing hangs on the gospel. So if you're not sure on that, you're really in great difficulty, aren't you? So please don't be in any way embarrassed about coming and talking to me about what the gospel might be. But if that's what the moral order is like, if there is God, who is actually going to judge this world in the person of Jesus, and on the basis of our relationship with him, or our lack of relationship with him, That is, if those who obey the gospel of Jesus are going to spend eternity sharing in his glory, and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus are going to be permanently cut off from the presence of God, if that is the kind of moral order and structure of the universe, what kind of life should we be living now? Directly, 2 Thessalonians doesn't tell us in chapter 1. That's not his intention. But I'm going to draw three conclusions, which I'm sure are consistent with 2 Thessalonians 1, as well as with the rest of Scripture. But they're conclusions I'm drawing from it, because the passage is not itself teaching it. Number one is that you've got to believe the gospel. Listen, mankind's going to be divided on whether or not you believe the gospel. And if the alternatives are as stark as being with God or being without God for eternity, then it seems to me fairly obvious that believing the gospel is pretty important. And if you do not, then you better get on with it fairly smartly, because your eternal salvation and destiny resides in your belief or rejection of the gospel. And no point fiddling around with that. It must be quite clear that the gospel is absolutely essential there to my whole eternity, and my belief in it must start as soon as possible. Secondly, if I am a believer in the gospel, then I take the example of the Thessalonians and the prayer of Paul that I should grow in love towards all my fellow believers, in faith and steadfastness, irrespective of the persecutions, trials and tribulations that I may encounter, and seek to do the good works that are consistent with the gospel and consistent with the glory that will ultimately be mine because it is Christ's. And I must seek to show that out in my life. And thirdly, if the whole world of mankind is going to be divided on the subject of the gospel, and so therefore the destiny of people resides in their acceptance of the gospel, and if the glory of Christ is shown by the fact of people believing in the gospel, and I want the glory of Christ because that's what eternity is going to be about, then it seems to me absolutely self-evident that I must get about and preach the gospel. How can I believe in wanting to share in the glory of Christ and promote the glory of Christ and not preach the gospel, which will bring glory to Christ as people believe in it? And if I have the slightest ounce of love for mankind and believe that men are going to be divided for eternally on the basis of whether or not they believe the gospel, how can I actually keep silent and let them be so cast off? Gospel preaching really must be part and parcel of my life, if that is the structure of the moral order in which I live. And Paul says that's what it is like. That is what is going to happen. And as we saw last week, if Jesus rose from the dead, then that is exactly what is going to happen. And it may happen very soon. Would you like to ask questions or make comments at this stage?
Paul sort of extended that greeting to now tell about grace and peace.
Yes, the Greeks would also say a word like grace too, if I remember. And so he combines both the Greek and the Hebrew meaning, and he links them into a grace and peace which comes from God. So he Christianizes both the Greek and the Hebrew greeting.
Yes, Mike. Hey, Nate, would
you explain it? Because being comfortable with
being wrong.
That is how pragmatists do it, yes.
That's
pretty
interesting, because it shows how very wrong
can be. Yes. Can wind up with anything, can't you? Yes. In the end, what that winds up is that there is no such thing as morality. Mm. And it seems to me if you don't believe in a God or some absolute reference point, morality is a category that makes no sense at all. It's just an emotive word to stir. I had it out with a hardcore agnostic the other night, and they couldn't grasp that point at all, as far as I could see. Her husband came close to grasping it, but she could not grasp it at all, because it's so inbuilt into our system that there is a right and wrong. As they run into terrible ambiguity
that they want to have morality, they want to have stealing is wrong, but they've got no basis upon which to make it other than sheer pragmatism, self-interest.
That doesn't, you know, I want to say it's wrong in more than just that I'm being self-interested. Anything else?
Well now, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to share with these college students in evangelistic work. We're going to have three or so evangelistic sermons, not like tonight. And we'll be sharing and distributing the Bible and talking with people about the Gospel of Jesus. Don't turn off. This is the punchline. No point reading the Bible and not obeying it. See, it's not the people who hear the Gospel of Jesus Christ who are saved, or who read the Gospel of Jesus Christ who are saved, but the people who obey the Gospel of Jesus Christ who are saved. Actually, futile exercise to see that the Word of God is saying something and then not to do it. Absolutely futile. So the conclusions I draw from the Word of God are right, then I trust we will see you in evangelism. That doesn't mean you will necessarily do it the way I do it, or do it with our congregation. But we will be involved in the doing of it. And until you find a better scheme to come up with, I trust we will see you doing it with us.